You will remember that at Pentecost, Peter blamed his hearers for the death of Christ. He said, "You took him, and with a wicked hand you crucified and slew him." And when they were convicted in their hearts and said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And they will repent when finally they see the Son of God himself and ask him, "What are those wounds in thy hands?" They will repent and be ashamed, and then will be wondrously saved. But this is not the message that we are commissioned to proclaim. We do not blame men for the death of Christ, though all of us share in his guilt, in its guilt. We do not command them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. What then is our message for the world in this present evil age, as Paul calls it? How should we preach Christ today? This is the subject of the great mystery, the sacred secret revealed to and through Paul. Listen, 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. The apostle writes about that gospel which I preach unto you, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, and declares, "I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received," that is, from Christ, "how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Well, in this context, the little word "for" in verse 3 is the solution to two more riddles and the key to heaven. These two riddles are the sin of man and the death of Christ. Standing alone, each is insoluble. Why did God allow, how could God allow, to sin to enter into the world with all its attending woes? Also, how could he allow wicked men to crucify Christ? Who can give us the answers without connecting them with this little word "for," as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15:3? Why did God allow sin? We do not know all the answers, but we know the great underlying solution to this problem. No one can say that God did not care for us or love us, for he gave his beloved Son, his only Son, to save us from sin. And why did God allow wicked men to crucify Christ? The only possible answer is that which Paul, by revelation, gives. Christ died for our sins. If this were not so, if God allowed evil men to take even a good man, let alone his own Son, and beat him with rods, and scourge him, and pull his hair and his beard, and smite him in the face, and spit upon him, and crown him with thorns, and nail him to a cross, if God allowed all this apart from the reason that Paul gives, then God would indeed be a monster. Then right would certainly be on the scaffold and wrong on the throne. Amelia Hull, the hymn writer, was so right when, making the matter a personal one, she asked, "Oh, why was he there as the bearer of sin, if on Jesus thy guilt was not laid? Oh, why from his side flowed the sin-cleansing blood, if his dying thy debt hath not paid?" And thus 1 Corinthians 15:3 gives us the answer to perhaps the two greatest riddles of history, the sin of man and the death of Christ. And that answer is that Christ died for our sins. Mark well, not on account of our sins, as in the prophetic scriptures, but for our sins, to pay their just penalty. This is the great Pauline message, the preaching of the cross as good news, the cross from which flows pardon and justification and reconciliation and oneness in the body of Christ, a position in the heavenlies, all spiritual blessings there. The apostle makes it clear that this is the message that he preached to the Corinthian Gentiles, and that he had received it personally from the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus it is part of the mystery committed to him. What then does the twice repeated phrase "according to the Scripture" mean in this connection? Simply that the Scriptures confirm this to be so. For nowhere do the Old Testament Scriptures state that Christ would die for the sins of the world, yet all its pages unite to indicate that God had this in mind all the while. But there is more to this great secret, for now our Lord is shown as the mighty victor, not only after death or over death, but in death, his death itself, his great victory. Let us see in Colossians 2, for example, verses 14 and 15. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances or decrees that was against us, which is contrary to us. He speaks, of course, of the Mosaic Law. And took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Get it? About the law? Blotting it out. Taking it out of the way. Nailing it to his cross. Now, and having made spoil of principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Notice carefully, no one is nailing him to the cross here. He is nailing the law which condemned us to the cross. And in doing so, he makes an open spectacle of Satan and all his hosts, all the principalities and powers of wickedness, triumphing over them in it. What a wonderful truth to know. In his Ephesian epistle, the apostle adds to this, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain, not made, but slain the enmity thereby. Ephesians 2:15 and 16. So you see, this is not a message that says, you killed Christ, repent. Ah, no. Here, in this concept, the law doesn't make the enmity between God and man, it slays it. And Paul declares with joy, Christ died for your sins. Thus, with the enmity of the law abolished, and our great accuser Satan vanquished, no one need further fear death. Referring to us all as the children of Adam, the apostle states in Hebrews 10:4 and 15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And as to Christ himself, the apostle, referring again to man as such, declares in verses 8 and 9, but now we see not yet all things put under man, but we see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death. How do we see him? Listen. Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death or be the taster of death for every man. How wonderful! Where but in the secret revealed to Paul could you find the solution to Psalm 8 from which the apostle quotes? And who before Paul ever preached Christ as the taster of death for every man? True, our Lord told Nicodemus that God had given his Son not only for Israel but for the world. But he and his apostles still confined their ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We find this in Matthew 15:24 and chapter 10:6. This was so until the mystery should be revealed to cast its light upon those wonderful words of John 3:16. What a joy to contemplate our victorious Lord, and to consider what he has accomplished for us. We do not fear that he may be alive. Rather, we rejoice in the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward, his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's in Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21. So, when the question is asked, what about Christ? We have no fear or worry or wonder about that. We rejoice that He is alive and that we have come to know Him in a personal way by the great secret, the mystery revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. But here's another question that certainly is in discussion today. What about the church? I refer, of course, to the church of today. God has always had His church, His called out people, as we know from Acts 7:38, Matthew 18:17, and other scriptures. But the true church of this present dispensation of grace is called the body of Christ, a living organism with Christ its living head. And it's the result of God loving unbelievers and taking them to Himself as a husband loves a wife, as a bridegroom loves a bride. There is also, of course, the professing church, of which the true church is only a part. For many who profess the name of Christ are not living members of His body. It's concerning the overall professing church that the question is asked, what about the church? What will become of it? We read much about what's happening to the church these days. Its message of salvation from sin, they say, is passé. Its traditional methods outdated. Many declare that the church has failed and that it is on the way out to be replaced by something altogether different, offering a new morality, a new way of life, and new goals. But strangely, now the new morality and all that goes with it are being advocated within the professing church. So the question is asked, what will become of the church? Will it pass into oblivion, or will it somehow be reformed or revitalized and survive? From the book of Revelation, we know that the church of the coming tribulation period will be called not a bride, but a harlot, because of her utter infidelity to God, whom she should have loved and served. This church will have her headquarters at Rome, we read, and will temporarily exercise religious control over the world. Finally, God will overthrow her in His anger. Thus we read in the imagery of the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 1, "Come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters." Verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy." Verse 9, "Here is the mind that hath wisdom." The seven heads of the beast represent seven hills, seven mountains or hills, on which the woman sitteth. Verse 15, "He saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the harlot sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Verse 18, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Now it was Rome that in John's day reigned over the kings of the earth. And since the city where the harlot will reign is a city of seven hills, it can hardly be questioned that Rome will be the center of the apostate church of the coming time of tribulation, that dreadful day of the Lord spoken of in the prophets. In Revelation 14 and 18, we read of the final destruction of this coming apostate system. Chapter 14, verse 8, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Chapter 18, verse 2, "And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird." Verses 7 and 8, "How much she hath glorified and lived lavishly, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. But where will the true church be all this time? This is only what is left of the professing church after the body of Christ has been taken away. Where will the true church be all this time then? Is she not part of the professing church? Ah, we know a secret about that. The Apostle Paul has much to say about an event which will precede God's judgment of the nations and of the apostate church. Notice carefully 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53. Behold, I tell you a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptibility, and this mortal must put on immortality. This event is described more fully for us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 18. After explaining that those who are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord, that is, for His saints, will not precede those who are asleep in Christ, the apostle goes on to say, now I'm quoting from verses 16 to 18, "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." This glorious revelation is called, as I've shown you in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, a secret. And here in 1 Thessalonians 4, the apostle declares that he speaks by the word of the Lord, that is, by divine revelation. Furthermore, the context makes it clear beyond a doubt that this rapture of the members of the body of Christ to heaven, the recall of His ambassadors, will take place before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. What a blessed secret for believers to know. The mere professor of religion doesn't know it. He doesn't know anything about it. He wouldn't believe it if he were told about it, and this is the case with some. When he learns about it, he laughs at the very idea. But as surely as this world is headed toward the prophesied great tribulation, so surely will God recall us, His ambassadors, first. Then the day of grace will give place to the day of wrath, and He will declare war on this Christ-rejecting world, as we read in Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and many other places in Scripture. Well, we've asked, what about the nations? What about Israel? What about Christ? What about the church? All questions that are very vital these days. Now, finally, let's ask the one that touches us, each one, most personally. What about me? Many people must, certainly should, ask themselves this question. We've seen from Hebrews 2 that believers are, through fear of death, all their lifetime subject to bondage. How often they must ask themselves, what will finally become of me? Or will try not to let themselves think about it. The best they can hope is that God will be merciful to them and ask them at last to accept His grace and so save them. But God cannot do this except on a just basis. And since unbelievers have rejected His gracious payment for sins, their sins remain as a judgment against them. Many hope that physical death will be the end for them, but they fear that the Bible may be true, and that death will not be the end. I once talked with a very profane barber who had boasted that he was his own God and would be until they put him, as he said, 6 foot under. To this I replied, "The Bible says that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Now you may not believe this or accept it as the word of God, but you can't prove that it's not so. And I would urge you to look into it very carefully and ask God to give you light before it's too late. Here I'd like to ask you, my friend, a very personal question. Are you saved? Have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and His payment for your sins? Do you stand before God justified from all things, accepted in the Beloved One, complete in Him? If not, I beg you, do not delay. These are serious times, and who knows how soon God will take His own away out of this world and bring this present dispensation of grace to a close. Then it will be too late. So I urge you sincerely from my heart, face up to your sinful condition now and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who in infinite love and grace bore the burden of your guilt and condemnation at Calvary. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul instructed the Philippian jailer to do, and thou shalt be saved, Acts 16:31. But what about us who rejoice in God's redeeming grace, us who are saved and know it? Ah, we know a blessed, blessed secret about our present position before God and our future destiny. Not only will we be caught up to be with Christ when He comes for His true church, but He already sees us as in heaven, in Christ, and has great plans for our future welfare. This too is part of the wonderful secret revealed to Paul. Listen now, my friend, with all your heart. And you hath He quickened or given life, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath given us life together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And why, oh, look at this great climax, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's found in Ephesians 2:1-7. If you're not too familiar with the great truth of the mystery revealed through Paul, if you've been sighing for Pentecost and its powers, its miraculous signs, I beg of you, after this message is concluded, take your Bible, turn to Ephesians 2, and read those wonderful first 7 verses, and then 8, 9, and 10 as well. But I close now with Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our conversation. Some have translated this citizenship. Well, all right. I find 3 men together, sitting together with their heads bowed close to each other. They're conversing in earnest together. I say they have something in common. That's the meaning here. Our common weal, if you please. That's where they decided to translate it citizenship, some people. It's the same conversation, common weal, the things we have in common. Our common weal is in heaven, not on earth, in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I ask you, my friend, if you believe the Bible, is it not true that the answer to all of these vexing questions, concerning which, I say, the world can only wonder and worry, is it not true that in the mystery revealed to Paul we do have a satisfying answer to every one of them? Oh, no wonder we believers in Christ who are trying to live for him live such a happy, contented life. No wonder we can get up in the morning, go to work during the day, and recline again at night in perfect peace, because being justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God through the finished work of Christ at Calvary. If you would like a copy of this message, we have it for you in printed form. It's entitled, We Know a Secret. We also have many books and booklets, many large books from which you can derive many delightful hours of Bible study. So if you're interested in studying the Word of God, why not write for your free copy of the booklet, We Know a Secret, and we'll send along with this book our full price list, the full price list of all our books and booklets. And I trust that you'll be among those, there are many of them now, who are buying our books and booklets by the dozens and by the hundreds, even by the thousands, to distribute them to others. Well, we thank God for this, and we hope, we don't make any money on these books. This is truly a non-profit organization, and we can sell these books so reasonably because they are subsidized by others who are helping us financially to get the message out to you. So then you be sure to write in for your free, the copy of the message, We Know a Secret, your free copy. Write to the Berean Bible Society, 7609 Belmont Avenue, Chicago, Illinois, 60635. Thanks so much for listening, and may God's very richest blessing be yours.